Welcome to the Homily Studio for Sunday the 2nd of July, which is the 13th Sunday in Ordinary Time. Who do we have this morning in this conversation?
Kia ora. My name is Kate Kearns, and I'm an academic leader working in a university and living in Auckland.
Kia ora tātou. My name is John Kleinsman. I'm the director of the Nathaniel Centre for Bioethics, which is, of course, part of the Catholic Leadership Institute, Te Kupinga. Also a member of St. Francis of Assisi Parish, and a father and a grandfather and a husband.
Great, a grandfather. How old's the grandchild there, John?
The latest grandchild is 1 month old.
1 month, wow.
And we have a second grandson who is just over two.
Wonderful, life is changing. People often ask me of you who are part of the conversation on the Homily Studio, you know, people I meet in parish say, oh, you're the Homily Studio, yeah. And then they ask about you, and so I've got all these stories I've made up about each of you. So I get little bits each time I can add. And I'm always interested to how people describe themselves, slightly different every time. So I learn something new every time. So we all do. We gather in prayer. Prayer, of course, not to twist the arm of God, but rather to help us to see that Jesus Christ is the Word of God, God with us, to be experienced in every moment of every day. I'm aware of people around our neighborhoods, our cities, around our country, around the world who are struggling. And our prayer is that in the midst of whatever circumstances they and we face each day, that we encounter Jesus who brings us hope and strength and joy. And speaking of joy, the entrance antiphon for this Sunday: all peoples, clap your hands, cry to God with shouts of joy. All peoples, clap your hands, cry to God with shouts of joy. Well, I'm not sure I quite feel like clapping my hands and crying with shouts of joy today.
It's not really it's something that we do too much in our churches, is it? Some churches do, but we're not really so much of the hand-clapping people.
No.
So, well,
yeah, John.
The first thing that came to mind, I picked up the reading, of course, is that story of Elisha and the woman of influence. Interesting way that she's described. We don't know her name, and it's a short piece from that longer chapter 4 story in 2 Kings. But it ends with Elisha actually promising that the woman, who for whatever reason has obviously been unable to have children, ends with a promise that she will be able to have a child within the year. Mm. And it immediately brought to mind to me the fact that I'm the grandfather of two children already, but heard recently that our youngest daughter is pregnant, expecting a child before Christmas. And there's an element of the miraculous and unexpected in that, because she is someone who has suffered over the years with terrible endometriosis. So it's somewhat of a miracle. So I can relate to that story from a very personal level, and it made me think about the Luxon's comments this week, we need to have more babies, and the discussion actually that has ensued around that, and I guess wearing my work hat, the importance of recognising and welcoming new life and encouraging new life, no matter the circumstances of conception for the woman. And it's been a big part of my work over the years. So yeah. Put your hands and shout for joy. Yeah, there's a little bit of that in the readings for me.
Yeah, absolutely. You'd have that feeling in the family. Great.
It's interesting there at the end. This time next year, you will hold a son in your arms. Of course, you can't clap your hands when you're holding sons. So there's many different ways of experiencing the joy.
But actually, there's so much in this first reading from 2 Kings. So this is the Shunammite woman. Interesting, one of the few times women get a decent-sized mention. And yes, in that version that you and I read, John, called a woman of influence.
Interesting. Interesting in the translation that I looked at, it's a woman of rank.
And so, in another one I looked at, was a notable woman. But who, you know, what vanity am I, you know, I would love to be a woman of influence. But anyway, the way that she influenced is important here. because she urged the prophet to come and dine their home. She convinced her husband over time that they needed to build him a room, seeing as he visits often, and furnish it for him so he could stay there. And then later on, he Elijah, in the version that we have, which misses a middle piece, the middle piece is kind of interesting too. Elijah starts to think, well, I should do something for this woman. And the piece we're missing, should I speak on her behalf to the king or the army commander? And she replies, well, I dwell among my people. So she's, though she's clearly, you know, got some wealth, of she and her husband, of some description, because they can afford to have people to dine and to construct a room and furnish it for a visitor. It's interesting that he then asks, can something be done for her? Because she's not, you know, responding to needing to be spoken to on behalf of the king or the army, But it's the servant that answers, yes, she has no son. So in both cases, you've got Elisha, the holy man of God, doing, playing to his strength and doing what he's good at, right? But you've got the woman playing to her strength where she is and offering what she can. And it's wonderful hospitality, clearly. You've got the servant who is noticing this woman doesn't have a son. And then Elisha, who delivers the news that she will have a son. Now, she doesn't believe him, is the next part of the story. And then there's a whole piece around what happened to the son in time. This is just a fascinating story about, if I put it in simple terms, big people and little people, and what we can all do. And so I think there's a theme, you know, that comes through these readings about not just living for yourself, but living for others.
It's interesting that the promises of God through prophets or directly are often so outrageous that the response is, I mean, I'm reminded as you speak, Kate, of Mary, but how can this be? Like, how can this be? And Elizabeth and Zechariah, again, like, this is an elderly couple expecting children. But, you know, if when Moses was faced with the Red Sea, with the unhappy Israelites behind him and the Egyptians closing in, you know, how desperate a moment is that? Like, they're all going to die. That the evidence is there. They are going to die. And then the sea opens up and they move through on dry land. Like, our expectations of God are often so, I was going to say so low, but I really mean so pathetic, meaning the same thing. We usually, we've often created a God in our own image and then pray to God as if God operates our way and is not capable of the miracles. I often think with children, often you'll say to children, like, who is Jesus? And they might say, well, Jesus is my friend. And I mean, it's a much better answer than Jesus is the one who's going to beat me into shape by a hard life and reward me only if I deserve it. That, you know, thank God we've moved beyond that. Please God. But Jesus is my friend, and I'm always aware that if they are limiting their idea of Jesus as a friend to their own idea of their 5 or 10-year-old peer friend, well, Jesus is not like that. Like, my friends will come and go, and they'll sometimes annoy me and betray me even, but Jesus is not like that. So it's often the human words we use, like friend, are just so limited. When God is offering us absolutely everything, and especially that which seems impossible. And I take great heart from that, and I in recent days have been encouraging people with that in pretty difficult circumstances, like people who are, you know, whose way ahead looked great and they were excited at last, and then they receive bad news. That's about their health or about their financial situation or about their children, the people that they love. And that's where our relationship with God in Christ gives us a way forward when things seem impossible.
It's a segue into the gospel, and this line which bugged me when I first went to the readings. So I did it, we must be worthy of Christ Jesus. The woman in the story that we've just been talking about from 2 Kings, you might think, well, she was worthy of, you know, being gifted with this child, given her exemplary hospitality. And as you've already indicated, Kate, when you read further along, it's not one of those stories that then ends happily. The price of parenthood and the cost of parenthood is significant, because the child becomes very, very ill and then dies, and then the woman calls back on Elisha. So, you know, parenthood does come with the sort of, you know, the crosses and burdens. But I want to go back to this idea that somehow we must be worthy of Christ Jesus. It's been bugging me, and I think, well, can we ever be worthy of Christ, of Christ's love? And I think not. And for me, that's part of the point of faith, because God's grace is, after all, pure gift and totally undeserved. And the second reading, which comes from the book of Romans, I think chapter 4. But if we look a little bit, chapter 6. But in an earlier chapter, I think, I'm trying to look where that is, chapter 4, chapter 5, 8. St. Paul writes that God demonstrates his own love for us because he died for us while we were still sinners, while we were unworthy. So there's a tension in all of this for me. How are we to make sense of this idea that somehow we are to be worthy of Christ?
John, does it say that? Does it say while we were still sinners, we were still unworthy? Does it put those two pieces together? Because I'm wondering about the definition of the word worthy. I'm wondering about its scriptural etymology, because worthiness for the people who became the intimates of Jesus in the New Testament was precisely was helplessness, but reaching out for Christ. Mm-hmm. So it was precisely what we understand to be unworthiness, which is in the life of faith our capacity. So whether or not we're worthy is a bit irrelevant. Do we know our need? Like, are we helpless enough? Are we timid enough? Are we humble enough? Are we uncertain enough to turn to Christ with everything? And this does lead us again, John, into the shocking gospel reading. Like, it's more than we want. Anyone who prefers father or mother of me is not worthy. Anyone who prefers son or daughter is not worthy. And instead, anyone who does not take the cross and follow is not worthy. So we often think in our faith that, you know, I'm trying to live a good life so that life's easier for me and I will be able to experience Christ. The problem is our lives are not helpless and hopeless enough, or at least we're not realizing that our frailty, our weakness, our vulnerability, our powerlessness is the very thing that says, well, I could follow all these people in the world who will lead me to hope and success and power, but no, I'm preferring above all else following a Christ who is going through Gethsemane to Golgotha and crucifixion, because that's the pathway. That's actually what follow me means. So if I can interrupt myself just with a story. I remember a few years ago, and I think I've mentioned this on Homily Studio before, having a pretty difficult time a few years ago and praying before a crucifix. There's Jesus hanging on the cross bleeding. And I'm thinking, well, why is this happening? Like, this is an unexpected and undeserved, from my point of view, rough time that I'm having. And I just had the sense Jesus was looking at me from the cross, like bleeding, and laughing at me and saying, well, you did say you wanted to follow me. This is where we go. But that's not the end. That's why the resurrection is so central. So the cross for us is pathway, not problem, not death.
But don't we get a bit stuck on, can't we have it all? Well, I certainly get stuck. You know, can't I have a good life and do good things for other people and follow Jesus and, you know, and it should all come together in the end, right? But this is very clear. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So you know, sometimes my desire to have it all, that that really is missing the point. That what we're hearing here is that losing your life, the things that maybe we value of this world, losing your life is the only way to actually really live life and possess life to the full. But that's challenging for us.
The gospel is very much reminding us that at times there is a cost to being a follower and a believer. And I've been reminded of that in numerous ways over the past month. I've attended two of the Christian Medical Fellowship conferences, their annual conference, and just this past weekend met with the Catholic Medical Association, and talking with them and listening to them, and it has become very, very apparent to me that there are real challenges in being part of the health system in New Zealand and being a doctor or a nurse or an allied health professional who is a Christian and who is a believer. And they shared some of those stories, and I was very humbled by their courage and their willingness to witness, not in a frivolous way, not in a soapbox way, but in the day-to-day relationships with their colleagues and others, and at times having to take a stand on issues like euthanasia and abortion and share that with their managers, share that with their colleagues. Very humbled by the courage and the cost that some of these health professionals have borne. So it reminded me again of the fact that, for some of us, while we no longer will be executed for our faith, as still happens in some countries and happened in the early church, there is still a very, very real cost for all of us in some ways, and in particular for health professionals, in being a believing Christian health professional these days.
Mm.
But there's something in that, you know, living out our mission in what one of my friends has called whatever corner of the vineyard you happen to find yourself in. So when I had an elderly relative dying, this priest friend said to me, "Well, I'll pray because that's what I do in my corner of the vineyard," while I was being a Martha and doing all the practical things that needed to happen. And that was kind of useful. It's something that stayed with me is, if you're a health professional, that's where you live out your mission, right? And if you're doing something completely different, if you're a parent, you're living out your mission. That's a little bit easier to think of than, you know, leave everything behind and take up your cross and follow me. Leave your boats behind, leave your father and mother and everything else. But at some level, this gospel reading is reminding us that probably there's going to be some, almost disappointments in whatever corner of the vineyard you're in. And they might even be your own father or mother or your child or whatever. And you're going to have to find that nobler path.
Yeah. And I think we've often made the mistake of thinking of the nobler path as being somewhere else, like those old sermons on Vocation Sunday, you know, leave your home and your mother and your father and that and go to the foreign land. So we always prayed for the missionaries who were doing this great work. But really, the heroic work is people living fully in their, I love that term, Kate, corner of the vineyard, which may well be looking after the elderly relative. It may be with the difficult family or the problematic work situation, that wherever we are is the place. And the difficult parts of the relationships or the family or the workplace or the health or the lack of money or the difficult parts of that are not the things we have to, with God's help, resolve so that we can then be happy, but they're precisely the place where we find the joy. Like when we talk about Christian joy, as we did in the entrance antiphon, we're not talking about, you know, party time. We're talking about the joy that exists in the midst of very complex, difficult, unwanted and unwarranted circumstances, because all we have is relationship with Christ. And sometimes we can't even feel the presence, but we know the presence at a level that's deeper than the feeling. And I often think this is a fundamental reshifting of our thinking of our faith. You know, too often we're thinking, you know, pray hard that the difficult situations go. No, I think Christ, wherever you are calling me to live, let me live fully with you in that environment. Because of the incarnation, Christ is present in every situation. I was reminded last week of George Bernanos's Diary of a Country Priest, which is one of the great classics that was published in 1936. But it's the story, it's a priest sent to a little parish where no one likes him. In fact, everyone hates him. Everything he does seems to be wrong. And then, well, the punchline, he's constantly sick. The only thing he can live on is very symbolically bread and wine, just dry old bread dipped in bad wine just because his stomach won't cope. Discovers he has stomach cancer and he dies. And that's the story of the ministry. People have turned against him. And honestly, I found the movie is only in French. So I've read the book years ago and again recently, but the movie is only in French. So I decided I would watch the movie with the sound down. It's not subtitled. So, and I've got no French at all, apart from bonjour. And so I watched it with the sound down, but because I knew the story well enough, I could just see the agony in the sky. And then he died. Like, there's just nothing. But this book has become a classic. It's now, more than 90 years ago. But there's a life lived fully. And we've so often got our secular success, or what have I done for God, or I'm going to get out there and suffer more so that God will be pleased with me. But it's just about living where we, in our little corner of the vineyard.
If I might come back to this idea about preferring God over family and not preferring family over God, I'm still bugged by that. And I'm thinking about how that might apply in the context in which we live today. And I thought, Kieran and I have had conversations over the years with a number of parents, many of them our age, whose children were baptized, confirmed, given First Communion, brought up in the church, who are no longer actively participating in regular weekly worship. I'm not saying that they're not Christian. I'm not saying they haven't got faith.
Yeah.
And I thought, gee, maybe there's something in there, because that is, I think, a cross for some parents, something that parents carry. And I thought, gee, how can we in our dealings with, or how can parents in that situation, their dealings with their children, somehow still be faithful to their rich and committed belief while, you know, and not preferring the relationship with their children or letting that come in between it. And I'm not sure I've got the answer, but I think it's something a lot of Catholics today are grappling with. And
yeah,
I wonder whether some of the ways in which we can do that is by not holding back in terms of what we believe in. And there's the obvious way of praying for your children every day, praying for your grandchildren every day. And I do that. But I think there's got to be a little bit more than that too. So, you know, when we gather as a family, and other parents will talk about this too, we will still have a grace. And from time to time, I send my children articles that I pick up on Cat News or whatever, which I think, oh, gee, they'll be interested. And they are. And they come back and they'll ask questions about it. And then there's other ways of, you know, with text these days and with Facebook Messenger, I mean, using emojis, the praying hands or whatever, or just saying, I am still praying. There are opportunities, I think, these days to say these things. So that's just another thought I had, how, you know, as faithful Christians who are still actively part of a parish, not dulling that for the good of our own children, and yet also not panicking about the fact that somehow they have lost their way, because I don't actually believe that either. I don't know if that makes sense.
Yeah, it does very much, John. It's interesting. Someone put me on to, in the last few days, Robert Barron's new series on the Mass, which is really very good. It's 20, 25 minutes. I mean, everything he does is is good. 20, 25 minutes, six talks on the mass there on YouTube. But in the first one, he gives a statistic. He said in 1950 or 1960, he said, in the United States, only 50% of Catholics went to mass regularly. So in 1960, which is a long time, only 50%. He said now it's a little over 10% of Catholics go to mass regularly. He then adds in other countries like Australia and that, which means New Zealand, it's fewer. But I think very often we think, oh, it's all come undone. We've got it wrong in the last few years. Wouldn't it be great if we could be back like it used to be and churches were full? And, well, things have never been, you know, we often have this nostalgic and rosy idea about the way things were in terms of sacramental practice of faith. But in many ways, the church is expanding because in the people that you are referring to, John, there is great faith in very new and lively ways. And one of the questions I often come back to give me courage is, have the people left the church or has the church left the people? And we have to answer, well, maybe both.
Mm-hmm.
There's something still being open to your kids coming to church. Mm-hmm. One of my daughters suggested she came for Mother's Day a year or so ago, and it was a busy day. There was lots going on. I said, oh, no, you don't really want to do that, do you? And she said, no. But, well, yes, at all. But then, and she didn't come. When she said it this year, I said, yeah, right, we'll make sure that happens. Yeah, it's like, so I was actually using her own arguments back on me before she'd even decided to make them the year before. So, you know, yeah, all those simple ways that you talked about, John, but also being open to that possibility, you know. And when I'm away with either of my daughters who will possibly turn up to church for Christmas, but not much more, is they'll always find a space for me to attend. You know, we might be, as we were earlier in the year, in Bruges for two nights. But, you know, and everything might have been well scheduled, but there was a space for me to do what was important to me, and it was not me doing the scheduling.
Mm, that's lovely.
Didn't understand an awful lot, of course. I've got good French, John, so I'd be ahead of you watching those movies. But, no, I don't have any blemish. but, yeah, was graced with couple of bishops and four or five priests saying yes. So, you know, and it's so universal.
Indeed. Well, what would a take home be?
I was going to play around a little bit with this idea of dying in order to live and dying to ourselves and what that might mean. And perhaps if, you know, and I am fascinated by that first reading. So, you know, awakening to the other, you know, that hospitality piece, what could that mean in our lives to provide comfort and nourishment and support to others? That might be a small way in which we could, you know, die to ourselves, not putting ourselves first.
Mm-hmm.
Hmm. For me, I guess it's about a reminder again that there is a cost to being disciples and we shouldn't let those costs somehow undermine the loyalty, which Christ demands of us, and a loyalty that for me is underpinned by this idea that we are never worthy, but that Christ died for us while we were still sinners.
I think I'd give as a take home a point that we haven't made yet. The opening of the second reading, when we were baptized in Christ Jesus, we were baptized in his death. And I'm aware that some of the first baptismal fonts from the 3rd and 4th century that had been excavated are dug into the ground like graves. So when you excavate them out, you've got steps going down one end and coming up the other end, and they used to fill it with water. So when you were baptized, you actually went down into that tomb, into the burial place. So the sign was very vivid. And that's what we do. Well, that's what's happening when we're baptized. We are not because we are trying to, you know, the families gather, they're celebrating the birth of the child, maybe, and they've got a family party organized, and here we are talking about death. Well, we're the only ones who do acknowledge the fact that every child who's ever born will suffer, and every child who was ever born has suffered. And our faith is the only thing that sees it as a pathway, not a finish. And that's an extraordinary different way of living. Like, we no longer fit in the world when we've got that perspective, because our fear of death is the rational kind, not the irrational kind, in the light of the perspective. I don't know if that makes sense, that we finish on a confusing point, but anyhow, our job is here in the Homily Studios is not to give all the answers, but to start your own conversations wherever you are listening. In many parts of the world, we know, and people doing many different things while they're listening. Let's bring our thoughts, our reflections to prayer, grateful that our God is not distant, but in Jesus is present and active in every moment of every day in the lives of every one of us. And we pray in the opening prayer, the collect for this 13th Sunday in Ordinary Time. O God, who through the grace of adoption chose us to be children of light, grant, we pray, that we may not be wrapped in the darkness of error, but always be seen to stand in the bright light of truth. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever.
Amen.